Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everybody. It's so good to be back. I was in India for 2 weeks, and Ron Aiken and I were involved in basically an exploratory mission trip. We went over to investigate some programs in northern India that we had the opportunity to be involved in, and we're going to be making a recommendation to the board soon, and then you'll hear about that as well. So it was a bit of a short trip, as trips to India go. It's a long way away, and so we usually go for more than the 12 days that we were there. But actually, it feels like I was gone longer than that. A lot of things changed while I was gone. Evan got a girlfriend, Bill joined the circus, and the place is a mess. Right? A lot of things, it's like Rumpelstiltskin in here, so I'm a little disoriented. Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1:1. One of the changes I'm excited about is we don't have a clock anymore, which I guess means we can go as long as we want. So strap in. I was only planning on doing the first 9 verses, but we might just do the whole book. We are starting a new series this morning. And with this new series, we kind of jumped to the other end of the preaching spectrum. We just completed 16 weeks, I think it was, in the book of Genesis. And now we're kind of flipping all the way to the other end of the Bible, and we're looking at two letters from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what's sometimes collectively known as the Corinthian correspondence. When you move from Genesis to Corinthians, you are jumping to the opposite end of the preaching spectrum. In the Old Testament, you're kind of dealing in anticipations of the gospel. In the letters of Paul, you're kind of dealing with applications of the gospel. And that is very much the focus of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We know that Paul preached the gospel in Corinth for about 18 months. You can read about that in Acts 18. In fact, that would be great homework. If you're one of those people that likes to do homework, you know, I was going to say if you're like my mom, but I'm just going to say if you like to do homework so that you can be ahead of the game, read Acts 18. That'll get you up to speed on sort of the narrative behind these letters. Paul preached in Corinth. The gospel met with a great reception. And then Paul moved on to another city to preach the gospel. And while Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, he received news that the church in Corinth was starting to go sideways. They were starting to have trouble. And so he wrote to them 4 letters. Now, interestingly, we only have 2 of those 4 letters. We have the second letter and the 4th letter. We've lost, or history has lost, the first letter and the 3rd letter. But the second letter and the 4th letter are particularly useful to us because the Corinthians were wildly dysfunctional. And they were dysfunctional in ways that are particularly relevant to our time and our place. So let me read to you a useful summary of the problem in Corinth as presented by New Testament scholar Lyle Vanderbrook. He says this. He says, each of the community problems that Paul needed to address grew out of the Corinthians' inability to let the gospel message fully reshape their Gentile Greco-Roman lives. This is a good line. The Corinthians were simply trying to be Christians with a minimal amount of social and theological disturbance. Now, by the way, just for fun, take out the word Corinthians, sub in the word Canadian, and read that again, right? The Canadians were simply trying to be Christians with a minimal amount of social and theological disruption. I think that explains pretty well the enduring value of these letters. These folks were excited about Jesus. They were excited about grace. They were happy to be going to heaven. But they were struggling to live like Christians, like sons and daughters of God, while still here on the earth. I don't know if there's anyone in the church this morning that can identify with that problem, but it's pretty common. It is hard sometimes to live like we believe. There's a lot that we can learn from how Paul addresses this pastoral challenge. As he almost always does, he begins with some indicative teaching, which means he clarifies some truths. The Apostle Paul, and in fact, I think you could argue the entire New Testament, operates under the assumption that clarified indicatives result in adopted imperatives. And that sounds very complicated, but it's not, and you already know about this. Okay? Let me say that again. Clarified indicatives in truly saved people. When we're dealing with truly saved people, clarified indicatives result in adopted imperatives. Here's what that means. To clarify an indicative is simply to help people better understand the things that they believe. An indicative means something that is. Okay, so indicative teaching is helping people see what is. And an imperative is a command. And the assumption in the Bible is when you help people better understand what is, when you help people better understand the truth about who God is, who we are, what God has done in Christ to set us free and to save us, how we should respond as God's children, and where this is all going for God's glory and our good. When you help people better understand those truths, if they're truly saved, they will want to move in that direction. See, the Bible operates under the assumption that between two great forces, between the force of the Word of God washing over you, that's the indicative part, and the force of the Holy Spirit within you causing you to lean into those truths that you hear, that's where change happens. Change happens between those two forces, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit inside you causing you to lean into those truths that you hear. And so seeing in the Bible, seeing the truth is changing. That's why Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. You're going to see it, and seeing it with the Holy Spirit working inside you, moving you towards it, is going to be the force that moves you out of the captivity of sin and into the freedom of righteousness. That's what's going to happen. Seeing is changing. And that's the assumption of the entire New Testament, and the Apostle Paul generally organizes his letters around that assumption. For example, we just spent a long time, not too long ago, working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In that letter, Paul is very, very balanced in how he does this. There's three chapters of clarified indicatives where he says, I want to remind you of the truth about who God is, who you are, what God has done in Christ, how you should respond, and where this is going. There's three chapters of gospel. And then there are exactly three chapters of imperatives. And do you remember how he makes the turn from indicative to imperative in Ephesians 4:1? He says, I urge you, therefore, to live worthy of the gospel. Right? Same hinge in Romans 12:1. Same hinge in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. The shape of 1 Thessalonians 4:1 is exactly the same as Ephesians. Three chapters of indicatives. This is the truth. Then there's a hinge, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Therefore, I urge you. Three chapters of imperatives. Same, very similar pattern here in 1 Corinthians. There's an indicative heavy introduction. I want to tell you what is. And then there are several chapters of imperatives. I guess the more messed up you are, the more imperatives you get relative to indicatives. And there are no people in the Bible more messed up than the Corinthians. So we've got an indicative heavy introduction followed by a whole bunch of imperatives, and we're going to benefit from the thoroughness and the patience of the Apostle Paul as he walks these people through how they ought to live as gospel-believing people. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, 1-9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul is a fantastic letter writer, and one of the things he manages to do is to usually insert almost a table of contents for everything that's coming in the letter around the standard features of an introduction. Right? So always in Paul's letters you have the standard features of an introduction, who it's from, who it's to, the occasion for writing, etc. But around that, he inserts, in this case, the key indicatives, the key gospel truths that will govern all the imperatives, all the commands, all the now do this that follows. He begins by telling them the truth about who they are in Christ and about what God is doing in them for His glory and their good. So let's start by drawing those to the surface. Let's start with what a Christian is. The first thing he says is that a Christian is sanctified. Look at verse 2. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So here Paul tells them who they are. He says, you are holy people. You are God's people. You are set apart and acceptable for service. Now, if you're a Bible reader, and if you know a little bit about New Testament history, this word should get your attention. It's an unusual word, and it's in an unusual form. Most of us tend to think of the word sanctification in terms of progressive sanctification. If you're a churchgoer and you hear the word sanctification, and if you're not a churchgoer and you're wondering, I don't know any types of sanctification, let alone two, sanctification generally means becoming holy. I'm not sure why. Of course, you know that the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek, and then it's translated into English, and they're not the same language, and so some words get confused in the handoff. But there's a Greek word, or a Greek word root, that gets translated variously in your Bible, sometimes as holy, sometimes as holy ones, sometimes as saints, and sometimes as sanctification. That's confusing. Okay? But it's all the same root word. To be sanctified literally means either to be holy or to be becoming holy, depending on how it shows up. Here, what's interesting is that Paul says these people are sanctified, and he uses a perfect participle. A perfect participle is used to explain identity, present identity. This is who you are. Here's the point. Notice that Paul doesn't say to the church in Corinth that is being sanctified. Meaning that would be saying, I'm writing to people who are getting holy little by little, but seriously, you're a bunch of crazy people with serious sin issues. Now, we know that's actually true. We know these people were whacked, and they knew almost nothing about what it was to follow Jesus. This is really, historians say, this is probably the first majority Gentile church in Christendom. Up until this point, people had a lot of background. You know, it's totally different to pastor a church full of people that have a lot of background and people who don't. I remember we went through a season in our church where we had a whole bunch of people come to Christ who knew nothing about Jesus. Nothing. I mean, they came from way off. Right? It wasn't like me. You know, like I gave my life to Christ at 6. Right? So I don't have a very interesting testimony. You know? I didn't deal drugs in junior high or anything like that. You know, I came to Christ at 6. My testimony is like before I came to Christ, man, I was filling my diapers and I was being super rebellious. Now I'm fully toilet trained and I'm housebroken and all glory to God, right? But there was a season when God was drawing people to Himself who were coming from way off. And it's different pastoring people who are coming from way off, isn't it? It's different than pastoring people who have a ton of background. I remember one Sunday this gal came into my office right after church and she was all concerned. And she was one of these gals who had come from way off. I think this was like her first or maybe second Sunday ever in church. And she came into my office, she was all concerned. We'd given her a Bible and she had it open and she said, all right, I'm totally messed up. I don't understand. She said, I didn't know God had a wife and now I'm totally freaked out. I'm like, okay, I'm a little freaked out too. I didn't know that. What are you seeing? And I'm going back over my sermon going, what did I say? And she said, we sang that song, you know, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. She's like, I didn't know God had a wife named Hosanna. I'm like, okay, I didn't know that either. And that's not true. Hosanna is just a weird word, right? That means God save us. It's not like Joanna's sister, Hosanna. It's Hosanna! How could you not know that, right? But then again, why would you know that if you hadn't been to church before? And the Corinthians are like that. And so as you read Corinthians, Paul's telling them stuff. You're like, seriously, you need to tell people that? Like in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, all right, guys, gather in. You're Christians now, right? Yeah, right, Christians. Okay, here's the thing. You got to stop sleeping with prostitutes. And everyone's like, okay, writing that down. You're like, really? Did you need to say that? But these people came from way off. And they didn't know that. And they were not sanctified. Right? They were all kinds of not sanctified. But here Paul, in the opening of the letter, says, to those sanctified. And you think, there's nobody in the church that's sanctified. Who is this letter to? And wrestling with that reminds us that there are actually in the Bible two types of sanctified. There's the progressive sanctification, that little by little, one degree of glory to the next, that happens throughout your Christian life. But Paul here, he's starting with positional sanctification. There's two types of sanctification. Positional, progressive. Positional means the change that happens to you the moment you come to Christ. You're going to change, if you come to Christ, you're going to change a little bit by a little bit every day you walk with Jesus. But here's the thing. The most significant change happens the moment you come to Christ. You may not see it. Your friends may not see it. It's the change that is registered with God in the heavenlies. It's the change that secures your eternal destiny. That's the big one. It happens in a moment. It happens right away. Paul doesn't say to those who are going to get sanctified later, once you stop sleeping with prostitutes. He doesn't say that. He says to those who are sanctified right now, you've put faith in Christ. That's changed everything. That's a game changer. Now, right now, you stand before God as holy people, acceptable in the sight of God because of the gospel. Right now. You are God's children. Right now, you are a son or daughter. Right now, God loves you. Right now, you're fit to serve. The Apostle John taught his people that too. In 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, we are God's children now. He doesn't say, we're going to be God's children one day, it's going to be sweet. He says, right now. And that's a good truth. Paul starts with a good truth. Let's do a thing with that truth. If you're a Christian, right? So let me be clear on that. I don't mean if your mom took you to Sunday school back in the 80s. I mean, if you are a Christian, you are born again, you have confessed, you have repented of your sins, you've trusted in Christ, your heart has been changed, it's filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're that kind of Christian, let's do a thing. Say right now out loud, and it's not going to be embarrassing because everybody around you is going to be saying it too, okay? Say right now out loud, and by the way, if you're worried that it's embarrassing, that's concerning. Come talk to me after the service. Okay, but say right now out loud, say, I am a Christian. Now say this. Out loud, say, I am a child of God right now. Say this out loud. Say, I am acceptable to God right now. Say, I am filled with the Holy Spirit right now. Say, I am fit for service right now. That's a good truth. That's a whole bunch of good truths. And Paul starts with that good truth. Now, let me tell you something. This is a truth that has a huge impact on people from India. I mentioned we just came back from northern India. Two dominant religions in northern India are Hinduism and Sikhism. Sikhism was intended to be a reform movement within Hinduism. Think of it as monotheistic Hinduism. That's the short version. Okay? But both Hinduism and Sikhism teach a version of progressive works-based salvation. So you have to earn salvation. You have to do enough. And when you die, you never know if you've done enough. And chances are you haven't. You probably haven't. And so you're going to die and you're going to come back. And if you've done a fair bit, you'll come back sort of one step further up the ladder. And then eventually, once you've accumulated enough merit, you die and it, you know, achieve some version of glory or heavenly union. As a result, people in India people in northern India particularly are always stressed out. They're always stressed out because they don't know. Like, am I going forward or backwards, right? I mean, I would not do well in a culture like that, because you would think, you could have a bad day and think, great, I'm coming back as a rat, right? Like, this stinks! And so there's a lot of stress. It's a giant game of snakes and ladders, Hinduism and Sikhism. So when they hear the gospel, they lean in. There's huge interest in the gospel because they hear it and it immediately clicks. They're like, wait a second, so this isn't snakes and ladders. This is like, if I put my faith in Christ now, I go right to the end of the board. Right now, I go to the end of the board. You're like, yeah, that's it. Because it isn't about your merit. See, here's the thing. Did you know that all religions, including ours, are ultimately works-based salvation? The difference between Christianity and Hinduism is it's not our works, it's Christ's works. We believe that Christ's life and death earned salvation. That's why we say it's finished, it's done. Why? Because Christ's life is over. He already lived, He already died, He already rose again. We say Christ is risen, meaning it's done. You can't add to it, you can't take away from it, and if you're in it, then you're done. You've won the game of snakes and ladders. You're all the way to the end. Boy, do you know how much peace that brings to the heart of an Indian person? You mean it's over? It's done? I just trust in the one man who lived righteously and died sacrificially. I just put my trust in that and I'm done. Yes. Praise God. That's a good truth. And that's the truth that Paul starts with, and he's going to build off that truth in the verses to come. Secondly, he says that every Christian, every person in Christ is also called. Look at the end of verse 2 there. He says, to the church there, to those sanctified, called to be saints. Now, I told you already, sometimes the same word, hagios, is translated as holy, sometimes as saints. It's the same word there. It's hagios, which just means holy ones. It's just plural holy. Holy people, holy nations, holy ones. Some version of that will do. Now, scholars generally agree that Paul is applying here to Christians the designation that was originally given to the people of God back in Exodus 19. Remember when God gathered the people around Mount Sinai, in Exodus 20, He gives them the Ten Commandments. This is what He says right before that. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice, keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what Paul is saying here now is he's saying, if God has saved you, He saved you for a reason. He saved you to a calling. See, one of the things I get a little bit annoyed with, and it's okay to be a little bit annoyed. I think it's gospel annoyance. I just invented that term, but I like it. Gospel annoyance. One of the things that annoys me is when people talk about pastors in terms of their calling. They say, oh, you know, tell us about your sense of call. Now, of course, I have a story. I have a sense of call. I have a story about being called. But it seems to suggest that only I have a story about being called. And it creates a very unhealthy division. And the reality is, all Christians are called to ministry. Right? And that's what Paul says. He doesn't say, to the Corinthians from a guy who is called. He says, no. To the Corinthians, all of whom are called. All of whom are called. Your calling, our calling, is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What is that? What is a priest? Very simple. Okay, let me give you something you can take home. Here's your job description. Write it down. Priests speak to men on behalf of God and to God on behalf of men. That's what the word means. Priests, from the Latin pontifex, which means bridge. You speak to God on behalf of people. Why, by the way, what's that called? When you speak to God on behalf of people, what's that called? Prayer. And you speak to people on behalf of God. What's that called? Evangelism. That's your job. It's not rocket science, is it? And everybody has it. Martin Luther referred to it as the priesthood of all believers. If you're in Christ, you're a priest. Welcome to the ministry. Thirdly, Paul says that if you are a Christian, you are equipped. Paul never calls, or God never calls anybody without equipping them for that calling. We see that in verses 4 to 7. Look at that. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace. Grace means gift. Charis, it can be translated as grace. It can mean gift. Either way is fine. That God has given you in Christ Jesus. And in every way, you were enriched in Him in all speech and truth. That could also be all speech and knowledge. It could be translated word and knowledge. Those are the full breadth of the gifts. Word gifts, knowledge gifts. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, you got it all, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see there by just the verse count, Paul spends a little bit more time on this. Because it was actually a major problem in Corinth. How many of you know that spiritual gifts can cause trouble in a church? That's another way of asking, how many of you ever been to church? Yeah, spiritual gifts can cause trouble in a church. But it's interesting here that he thanks God for all those gifts, even though they're causing him an awful lot of trouble in this particular church. That's a bit of a rebuke, isn't it? To the conservative wing of the evangelical church. We often handle this difficulty by pretending that God hasn't given the gifts. We operate on the assumption that if we deny the existence of the gifts, they'll go away and take the crazy with them. By the way, how's that working out? Not too good. You can't get rid of what God wants to give. Cessationism is an exercise in futility. Right? These things exist. Now, what we should do is try and understand these things better, try to use these things more appropriately. Our philosophy, here, people ask me all the time what my philosophy of spiritual gifts is. And in fact, one of the questions I've been asked a lot in the last couple of years is, has your perspective on spiritual gifts changed? My answer to that is, no. It has never changed. My attitude has always been the same. Do not despise, test everything. Do not despise. Now, when I first came to this church, I spent a lot of time preaching on do not despise. Because I think we operated, like most evangelical churches, under the assumption that because spiritual gifts are a source of silliness in the church, and by the way, wow, are they ever, the best thing to do is just to have a negative and dismissive and forbidding attitude towards the spiritual gifts, they'll go away, take the crazy people with them. Church gets easier to manage when there's no crazy people. Right? That was the attitude. That's the attitude in most churches. So we spent a lot of time just preaching on do not forbid. Who are you to forbid what God has given? And then kind of when that, you know, once that's done, you kind of stop. And now I get a lot of questions on, well, have you changed your mind? No. Just trying to stay exactly where the scriptures say we should stay. Do not forbid, but test everything. Why do we got to test everything? We got to test everything because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that every true thing the Holy Spirit does, the devil mimics it with lying signs and wonders. So you name for me a true spiritual gift, and you can count on the fact that there will be a counterfeit version of it operating in your church. You can count on it. That's a promise of the Bible. The devil does his work with all manner of lying signs and wonders. He's a counterfeiter. So you've got to test everything. See, spiritual gifts, you get so excited about them, you have such an open attitude, oh God, come, bring the spiritual gifts. And through that door comes real stuff and fake stuff. And so, like, what you've got two options for handling that as a leadership in a church. You've got two options. One is to close the door and let nothing in. You get a very manageable church that will shortly die. The other is you can open the door and test everything that comes through. That's the posture. Test it. Test it. First test is this gift functioning the way Paul says gifts should function? That's the first test, and it'll get rid of 90% of the crazy in your church. What does Paul say? Look at in 1 Corinthians 12:7, when he gets to teach it on this stuff, he says, to each person is given the manifestation or a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Everybody has a spiritual gift, and all the spiritual gifts are intended to serve the common good. So the first question you ask is, does this gift edify the church? Does it create a ministry atmosphere where people are growing or where people are getting distracted? Does it help people focus on how God reveals himself in Scripture? Or does it take them down the bunny trail of, you know, I had a dream and I think this means this? So what becomes the focus? Is it building up or is it distracting and tearing down? Now, the most obvious problem in Corinth with respect to the spiritual gifts is that they were becoming a source of pride and division. People started saying really goofy things like, if you speak in tongues, you're super spiritual. If you don't speak in tongues, you might not even be saved. It's hard to believe that anybody would say anything that goofy, but it's 2,000 years ago, right? So I'm sure no one would say that today. But when things were being said like that, church services got all kinds of crazy. Because everybody wants to show how loudly they can speak in tongues. Nobody's being served by that. Nobody's being edified by that. God's not being exalted by that. So Paul reminds them that gifts are given not to glorify the individual, but to serve the common good. So in that sense, the measure of a spiritual gift, it's not how good it makes you look, but rather how well it serves the church. So what that means is if you're a Christian now, let's just bring this down. Let's think about it in practical terms. If you're a Christian now, it means you're gifted right now from your conversion by God in order to serve the common good. You are a God-gifted priest and servant for our good. You have what you need right now to start serving. No saved person is without a spiritual gift. Means right now, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you have something that we need here. Now, fourthly, Paul says, all Christians are incorporated. Now, I don't mean that in a business or a legal sense. I mean that in a literal sense. The word incorporated literally means in a body, like corpse, right? In a body. All Christians are in a body. If you're trying to figure out how this works, do you remember corporal punishment way back in the day? Back in the 80s? Did you ever get corporal punishment at school? That was sweet, wasn't it? Actually, anyway. But corporal punishment is what kind of punishment? It's punishment on your body, right? Corporal. Incorporated means in a body. All Christians are in a body. Paul says that pretty clearly. Look at verse 2 again. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. By the way, the word church, ecclesia, just means to call together. Okay? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Saints together. You know, that could serve as a title for this series. In fact, the title we've given to this series is Life Together, because the whole point of the Corinthian correspondence is to show people how to live together as saved people. Right? Saints together. See, if you're a Christian, you're not an individual anymore. Part of a team. You're part of a body. It seems like these Corinthians had a hard time thinking in corporate terms. They had an overly individualized understanding of their salvation. By the way, that's another sentence you could easily stick the word Canadian in and do just as well. Paul's saying you need to take all that, you know, take care of number one stuff, every man for himself. Take all that, throw it away. You're done with that now. If you're a Christian, you're part of a group. You're part of a local tribe of believers. You're part of the worldwide clan of Christ followers. That's the way it is. He says in chapter 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." As soon as you become a Christian, you're part of the one body, you're filled with the one Spirit. That's who you are right now from conversion. And that has huge implications for how you live. And Paul's going to unpack those implications over the course of the letter. In fact, it's the first thing Paul turns to. If you just look in your Bibles, if you have your Bible open to you, in front of you, and you're looking at 1 Corinthians, you'll notice what's the very first thing Paul addresses after the introduction in verse 10. He starts talking about unity issues, body issues. This is the first indicative to receive a set of imperatives. This is the first truth that Paul begins to unpack and say, now come on. If it's true that you're part of the church, if it's true that all you who are many, I mean, some of you are rich and some of you were poor. Some of you were Jews. Some of you were Gentiles. But you understand all that's gone now. In the gospel, those old divisions don't mean anything. Now you're one. You're one body. And so now he's going to start to unpack that. So this is how you got to live. Everything's got to be different now. The gospel, rightly apprehended, destroys all division and becomes a force for unity in your heart. It makes you want to become part of the body. Can I tell you something? One of the marks. So if you read your Bible, somebody asked me recently, they said, "Hey, I'm struggling with assurance of salvation, like knowing for sure that I'm really saved. What book of the Bible should I read?" And my suggestion, my answer to that question is always the same. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, you should read 1 John. Right? John says he wrote 1 John so that you may know. Right? It's a book of the Bible designed to stir up assurance of faith. Anyway, so in it, John gives a bunch of signs of a true believer. He says, you know, if this is going on in your life, that's a sign that you're a real believer. And if it's not, that's a sign that you're not. Right? Do you know what one of the signs of a real believer is? Love for the church. Do you know why that makes me nervous? Because one of the most common things to hear in evangelicalism is, "I love Jesus, but I hate the church." The Bible says, yeah, something there does not compute. That's a category error, meaning one of those things can't be true. Either you don't hate the church or you aren't a Christian. Right? Because that's a mark of a real believer. Now listen, I don't mean that as soon as you become a Christian, you're blind to the flaws of the church. Listen, the local church is usually a pretty whacked place. Right? It's a weird place. And weird stuff happens here because we keep recruiting crazy people. Right? We bring in people from way out, and they've got all kinds of mess. They come to Christ and they start to change slowly. But how long does it take to go from crazy to Christian? Right? In a sense, it happens in an instant, but there's also a sense in which it happens over 40 years. So in the first 39 years, you're dangerous, right? And so you can offend people, you can hurt people's feelings, you can do weird things. And so yes, is the church sometimes a difficult place? Yeah, sure it is. Of course, the church has warts. We're all sinners and saints. That was one of the things Martin Luther said that drove the Catholic Church nuts. I kind of like driving the Catholic Church nuts. So I have some fondness for Martin Luther. But one of the things he said that drove the Catholics crazy is he said all Christians are simultaneously saint and sinner. Meaning when you come to Christ, you're immediately holy before God. You're in Christ. God looks at you and sees Jesus. He sees the life and death of Jesus. You couldn't have a better standing before God on day one of your salvation. But you're also a sinner. And you need to wrestle with that every day of your life. And as you wrestle with that, you're going to change. Right? So the church, look, just do this quick little thing. And you've got to be sneaky about it, right? Because we don't want to offend anybody. Just sit like this, do one of these. do like this. Just look at the person beside you, but don't move your head so that's super obvious. Just say, that person right there, sinner. Okay? Now look at the other side over here. Okay? Say, that person over there, sinner. Now go back, do the same thing, but say this person over there, saint. Saint. Right? If the people beside you are in Christ, they are simultaneously saint and sinner. It makes church messy, but I'll tell you something else. It makes church glorious. Absolutely glorious. And a mark of a real Christian is that they want to be here. They love the bride, warts and all. And you need to hear that. I'm trusting right now that hearing that as a real believer, the Holy Spirit is pushing you into that truth. He's whispering in your ear, it's time to get over your church problem. It's time to get merciful. It's time to get humble. It's time to get on with it. Are you hearing that? Lean into that, because that's God talking. Now, I mentioned off the top that we're going to see four things about who we are, and then a couple of things about what God is doing in us for His glory and our good. Let's end by bringing those to the surface. What's God doing for His glory and our good? Well, number one, in this text, we see Him multiplying grace as you apprehend the gospel. Look carefully at verses 4 to 7 there. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ, that in every way you were enriched in Him. Now listen. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So the key phrase there in terms of understanding Paul's argument is translated in your English Bibles as even as, or some of your Bibles will have just as. It's the Greek word kathos. It's a little particle that connects things that are logically related. So what Paul is saying is that this is happening as that is happening. This is happening as that is happening. So what's this and what's that? That's what we want to know. What's Paul saying? What Paul is saying here is that grace is being given, that's this, as the gospel is being confirmed. He says the testimony of Christ, that's the gospel, is confirmed among you. Now the Greek word for that's used for confirm also can be translated as established. It's the exact same word used in verse 8, later in this same paragraph, as sustain. Okay, so here's what Paul is saying. As you grab hold of the gospel, as you sustain it in your heart, so as you're grabbing onto it tighter, wrapping yourself around the gospel, as that happens, grace is being given to you. More and more grace is being poured down into you. This is all over the Bible. It is a wonderful truth. Here's what the Bible is saying. Here's what Paul is saying. God gives grace to growers. God gives grace to growers. The growers, those who are grabbing hold of the gospel, those who are sustaining it, holding it tight, those who are confirming it, right? They're going deep. Those who are doing that are getting more grace so that they continue to grow. There's a scary, wonderful pattern in the Bible. And it's this. The growers get more grace. The dim, diminished, die and are destroyed. See, think of it this way. The Christian life, the life of faith, is like swimming upstream. Okay? There's constant force against you. But as you swim, as you wrestle, as you lean in, as you grow and are confirmed in the gospel, actually God gives you grace after grace so that you can meet every challenge and grow and overcome. But you can't coast. If you try to coast in this stream against this opposition, you diminish, die, and are destroyed. There is no middle ground. Actually, by the way, the play on words that doesn't come out in English at all, it's there in the Greek, that if you look at verse 8 where it says Christ is going to confirm you. Actually, what Paul is saying is that whether you grow or die and diminish actually is the final indicator of whether you're really saved. Real Christians grow. Real Christians lean in and receive more and more grace. Those who were false Christians, those who made a profession but there was no reality to it, they're not interested. They don't lean in. So they just keep getting pushed back further and further by the stream until it's clear to everybody those people were never saved. By the way, who does that sound like? Because a lot of us get offended by the Apostle Paul. We're like, man, that's a harsh view of reality. You know, I like the Jesus version better. I'm just going to get one of those, what would Jesus do? I'm going to get myself a red letter Bible and a little bracelet. Okay, well, hold on. Where did Paul get that, I wonder? What does that sound like to you? It sounds like Matthew 13, 11 to 12 to me. This is Jesus talking. Red letter Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to his disciples. Let me say that again. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like God gives grace to the growers. The growers, those who are leaning in, get more grace to grow. The dim diminish, die, and are destroyed. Even what they have will be taken away. I said that's a scary encouragement, right? Scary, because what does it say about people who sat in this church for 30 years and never leaned in? Never put any effort into their growth. They are exactly the same person today that they were 20 years ago when they first waved their hand at Jesus. What does it say about those folks? It says, man, you think you've stayed still. You've actually drifted so far back. It's clear to everybody but you. You're not saved. That's the scary bit. The encouraging bit is that what it means, if you think about it, is that every step of your Christian life is a gift from God that you just lean into. Right? Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Your faith is a gift. You didn't figure it out. God showed it to you. And you say, well, no. I grew up in a Christian home. My mommy shared the gospel with me when I was 6 years old. Okay, hold on. How did you manage to be married or born to that woman? What did you do? You didn't do anything. God gave you to that woman. He gave you to that woman and not some other woman. Why? Because He wanted you. He wanted you to hear the gospel. He spoke the gospel to you through her lips. And you leaned in. And when your eyes are open to the truth of God, of course you lean in. Don't break yourself. Don't break your arm trying to pat yourself on the back because you leaned in. Everyone who is given the gift of faith leans in. Boast in the Lord who opens eyes. Now Paul says, understand this. The same God who opened your eyes and gave you grace to get you started, He keeps feeding you grace the more you lean into the gospel. He is leading you on step by step. Every step of your Christian journey is a gift. As you lean in, God feeds you and you get stronger. That's how you grow. It's a miracle. Sanctification is a miracle that we participate in by leaning forward in faith. Second thing we see God doing for His glory and for our good shows up in verses 8 to 9. Says that He's keeping us in fellowship with Christ to the end. Let me show you that. Speaking with God as the subject, still back from verse 4, Paul says that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that you will wake up tomorrow still believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How do you know? Like, how do you know that tomorrow you won't wake up and think, you know what? This whole Christianity thing is a gong show. It's a joke. I don't really believe in this stuff. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How do you know? Because think about it. Everybody around you thinks that. How do you know that tomorrow you won't wake up thinking that? How do you know that you won't finally be seduced by the world, the flesh, and the devil? How do you know? It can't be that you're just stronger and smarter and more insightful than the many others who have fallen away. It can't be that. So how do you know? The only confidence the Bible says we should have is confidence in God. The only confidence we have is that the same God who chose us from before the foundation of the world will be faithful and will not let us fail. Can I tell you something? Can I just share a little bit of a personal journey with you? There aren't too many people in this room who have known me for more than 8 years, because I've been a pastor here for 8.5 years. But if you knew me 15 years ago, you would know this. I really wrestled with the doctrine of election as a young person. Really wrestled with it. It's everywhere in the Bible, which is really irritating. Because you'd like to hide from it, wouldn't you? I mean, there's a couple doctrines that you can hide from, because they're only in one or two places, and so you just don't read those pages, right? But election is everywhere. By the way, you're not supposed to hide from stuff. I'm speaking facetiously. Okay, but election is everywhere, and you can't hide from it, and it really bothered me, I'll be honest with you. And I also used to really struggle with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the reason I struggled with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is because I grew up with a bunch of people who made professions of faith that I thought were totally legit, who then walked away. Right? So, Jill Kohler and I grew up in the same church. We sat together. Oh, I was looking for Jill. She's not here. You're not Jill. But Jill and I grew up together at the King Bible Church. And we all the young people, young adults sit together. All the young people, the high school and university kids, we'd sit together. And thinking back, I think there's only three of us from that row. Should there be about the same numbers we got here? There's only three of us who are still walking with Jesus in our 30s and 40s. That makes it hard to believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because I remember those kids. And, they raised their hand and waved to Jesus when I did. How come I still love Jesus and they don't? I really wrestled with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But you know what's interesting? It was when I wrestled with the doctrine of election that the perseverance of the saints fell into place. Because here's what I figured out. Actually, there's a textbook in my office. You can go, and I'm reading it and wrestling it. I'm writing it, and at the start of the chapter, I'm disagreeing with election. At the end, I'm like, oh, man, I give up. Yes, election is real. But you know what? When God wrestles you down on the doctrine of election, and you just say, okay, God, you were sovereign. You chose me. You went first. Everything I thought I did was just you waking me up. You be the glory for my salvation. When you get to that place, you don't even need to wrestle with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because if God chose you from before the foundation of the world, He's not going to lose you now. If God was sovereign over your start, He's going to be sovereign over your finish. He who began a good work in you will what? Be faithful to complete it. Doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a necessary consequence of the doctrine of election. If God started it, it will finish. If God did it, it will stay done. Nobody, not even you, can undo what God does. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, God did it. Don't you? Listen, he says, I know you're whacked. He says, and I'm going to hit you really hard. Right? Over these next two letters, I'm going to give you a serious spiritual smackdown. Not because I don't think you're saved. You're saved. You got some serious issues, but you're saved. And don't you slink away and just, oh, Paul's angry at me. That's it. I quit. No. I was there, Paul says. I was there in Acts 18. That's You know, when we preached the gospel and when you grabbed hold of it and when God showed up, I was there. So I know where this ends. So just stick with me. Can I tell you something about myself? I don't believe that I could never fall away. I know myself way too well. Prone to wander, God, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. That's my hope right there. Seal it for thy courts above. I know that I will be standing in faith in Christ at the end. But it's not because I'm a good man. It's because God is a faithful God. There's a lot of changing that I need to do. But like the Corinthians, I need to see these things first. I need to know these things first. These are the truths that I need to see. These are the truths that you need to see. If we are to be changed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. This is the truth, Paul says, about who you are, about what God is doing in you for His glory and your good. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ to secure our salvation. We thank you for his life and death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that because of these things, if we put our faith in these things, then it's done. Our standing before you is secure. And Lord, I thank you that you are preparing us to enjoy eternity by changing us by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not been revealed. But one thing we know is this: when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord, we hold on to these truths. We lean into these truths. Give us grace as we go so that we can grow and serve your glory and the good of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.